triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We have come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past. We have come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we have come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts, we pray, so that we might not only confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, but that we might also trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Order our service this morning according to the liturgy found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy.
Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt.
God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Glory to God, we give you thanks and praise.
Let us pray. Lord God, whose never-failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth, put away from us, we humbly ask you, all things hurtful, and give us those things that are profitable for us. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our two scripture readings for this, the second Sunday after Pentecost, are taken together, are arranged to be appear on this Sunday together for a reason. The first has to do with a two-sided covenant, and there are some in the Old Testament. Two-sided covenants are those where God demands something or each party has to supply something. That was the covenant that God established with Israel. He said, if you do this, then I will do this. So something was required of two parties. The second reading is an example of a one-sided covenant, which is the gospel covenant. One side simply saying, no matter what you do, I will do this. So we read first from Exodus 19, verses 2 through 8. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 100. It's found printed on supplement page 35.
Lord,
rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 6th verse. Since there was such a thing as a two-sided covenant, it's not surprising, really, that so many individuals misunderstand the new covenant, that one-sided covenant that God made with his people. In fact, he spelled it out. He said they were not able to keep the simplest of covenants in the Old Testament. Simply keep me as your God, and I will prosper you materially, physically, in the land. So he said this new covenant is different. I will simply forgive their sins. Nothing is required of them. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gifts by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Before God and man, we now confess together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The man is ever blessed.
Grace, mercy, peace be multiplied to each of you from God, our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow ambassadors of the one true Savior, God, James Mad Dog Mattis currently serves as the 26th Secretary of Defense. Earlier in his career, was faced with a dilemma, a problem. He had to figure out some way to communicate to friends and enemies alike how they should regard his 1st Marine Corps Division. He wanted to communicate to them both the folly, how profoundly inadvised it would be to resist, and yet, on the other hand, he wanted to also to communicate the good and positive, and how even the United States Marine Corps can be a powerful friend and ally. His soldiers would even lay down their lives for those who are friends. So I came up with this motto, this saying, and you can see it on bumper stickers wherever there are Marines still today. United States Marine, your best friend, your worst enemy. You have to admit, it does set a tone, doesn't it? It does communicate very succinctly both sides of all of the United States Armed Forces. You know people like that, don't you? I'm guessing most of you do. You know people that are phenomenal friends and yet would make very, very bad enemies. This is nowhere more true than in connection with our God. Think about it. Who would you rather have as a friend and ally than the Creator, the all-powerful God of heaven and earth? And yet think of the converse. There is no worse enemy than God Himself. Yet how can anyone know which is which? How can we know for certain, as sinful, fallible, fickle human beings, how can we know when we are acting in accord with the will of the one whom we want to be our greatest friend and ally, and when we are in fact resisting him, operating according to the dictates of our hearts, when in fact those dictates are wrong? Think of the Apostle Paul, who thought he was doing God a service by actually persecuting his son and his son's church. Our text for this morning offers answers. That text is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So far the words of our God. This is really the only trustworthy guide when asking questions like the one posed in our introduction, when asking, are we ready to be hated? It's fraught with many dangers, many inconsistencies, and only the Word of God can direct us perfectly, always. So So preparing to study these words from our God, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Here's an interesting question. Would you rather have someone hate you but not tell you? Or would you rather have someone say that they hate you but not really mean it? I would imagine it depends to a certain extent on how you individually are wired. Some of us like to exist in a bubble, in blissful ignorance of what's going on around us. Even if somebody does hate us, we don't want to know about it. We want to go about our lives thinking that we are loved, admired, respected by all. Others would rather deal with reality as it is, no matter how painful, no matter how unpleasant. Fact is, we can all agree that no one wants to be hated. Admit it. I have yet to hear a convincing argument from anyone. Now, some say in their bravado, I don't care what others think about me. That's not true. Everyone wants to be loved, admired, and respected. It's hardwired into us. So when we can agree on that much, that no one wants to be hated, what do we do with that? That natural, hardwired instinct that we all have. Our Lord once spoke about this thing, this whole idea of, this whole concept of a reality of hating in a most remarkable way. This was recorded in Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Listen to what he said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So counting the cost of discipleship means that even before the fact, we need to deal with, we need to work through this whole idea of hating. How are we going to do that? And there's two different perspectives here, our own and that of others. Now, first of all, the Bible uses the word hate in two different ways, at least two different ways. In the passages that we just read, it uses the word in a comparative sense. In other words, hating there means to love less. It doesn't carry with it what we normally think of in connection with loathing and just the normal idea you have with hating. I hate you. It doesn't mean I love you less as we typically use it. It means I have this inner loathing, revulsion, this intense dislike of something or someone. So when our Savior says, unless you hate father, mother, children, and so on, he's saying there, unless you love them less than me, you cannot be my disciple. But that's not how it's used in our text, is it? There it's used, according to our normal understanding of the word, again, to have that passionate dislike, revulsion, loathing. Interesting here. We as Christians tend to accept Christ's call to take up our cross and follow him in the abstract. That's easy, isn't it, for everyone here? You can say, well, yeah, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It's much more difficult when we bore down into that and we recognize the concrete examples in our own lives of what that may and often does entail, what it involves. Then it's no longer abstract, then it's concrete and personal, and at times it hurts a lot. In the area of hatred, that means, for example, on the one hand, coming to grips with the fact that it is sinful idolatry to love even those closest to us more than we love our God. Plug into that truth your own individual lives, the people in your life that are most important to you. That means my children, my grandchildren, my wife, my parents, my siblings. It is a sin to love them more than God, to put them ahead of my God. But that still doesn't get us there, does it? Because it's still somewhat abstract. So try this. It is a sin to withhold from even my closest loved ones what God has told me to do with them. When, for example, they're caught up in sin. When they disregard or throw away the Christian faith. Then my God has some very specific directions as to how we are to deal with that. And that is to bring into their lives the law. Many of you have had to deal with that. Or many of you are confronted with that and have not dealt with it. Those who have can point back to, can look back to things in their life where they have applied that, as painful as it was, and have seen spectacular, marvelous results. In fact, it's almost as though we're surprised when we do what God said in this regard, and it works. And those who were caught up in that sin turned from it. You altered your relationship with them. They were no longer part of your inner circle. They were separated by you. Yes, I am still your parent. Yes, I am still whatever other relationship there was. Yes, that's still true. But I can't show love to you by pretending that everything is fine in your life. My God doesn't permit that, and I love you too much to do that. Are you ready to be that kind of hated? Jesus spoke the words of our text to the 12 apostles as he sent them out into the world to witness. They would break no laws, they would hurt no one, they would deprive no one, they would say nothing that was untrue, and yet Jesus assured them that they would be hated. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's the element of taking up the cross. That's the element of counting the cost that we examined this morning. Are you ready? Are you willing to be hated by the world, even if the world includes your closest friends and family members? I would submit that that's a profoundly sobering question. And if it isn't for you, then you don't yet get it. No human being, again, wants to be hated. We are hardwired a different way. Therefore, within each of us, you will have a natural impulse and an innate, natural understanding of how to say something to get along. Say something that will allow you to hide, that will allow you to skirt what our God wants us to do, what He wants us to communicate. You know, when you're dealing with a loved one, you know what will push that button. And everything within you is going to say, don't go there. Because, fill in the blanks for yourself. Because why? I don't want to cut off my relationship with my loved one. And then you can rationalize that. Because I am the source of good. in their life. I am the source of truth. If I cut off that relationship, how will they hear the truth? Well, they're not hearing the truth, are they? Not right now. Not if you allow them to believe that everything is fine in their lives. Now, if you're anything like me, I hope in most ways you're not, but at this point you might be experiencing a disconnect with our text. A disconnect in this, that I don't feel hated for the most part. I don't feel, or I haven't experienced, the hatred that Jesus said here that I would. And that's disturbing. That's disconcerting. Why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, you don't know always the attitude that the world has toward you. Because in a society where nobody is supposed to offend anyone, the world is good at times at masking how they feel about you when you actually do speak of the faith that's in you, when you do bring these things up that our God told us to. You don't know how they feel about you. That hatred could be very real. It could exist and you do not know it. Second, and this is the bad alternative, the fact could well be that we're hiding, that we've adopted a camouflage that's so easy to put on, so comfortable, that we don't do what Jesus commanded here in love, and we blend in with the world, even while we fool ourselves that we are being what our God called us to be, ambassadors, light, salt, witnesses. There's anecdotal evidence that during the height of the Cold War, especially, the Soviet Union introduced into the United States what they call deep cover operatives, or some other cool-sounding term. These were people that were highly trained, closely vetted. In other words, they took only the most dedicated, the most patriotic individuals, trained them extensively so that they thought like Americans. They understood our culture. They understood everything about. There are reports that there were entire communities or cities set up to exactly mimic American cities and American culture. They play the music. The shops were all like we had. Everything as it was. They took those highly trained people, inserted them into the United States, and told them, live as Americans. Go about your day-to-day activities as though you are one of them. And be ready when we call on you to act. What happened? A significant number of them became Americans. Acting the part day after day, month after month, year after year, when that call from the motherland finally did come, they said no. They had become the thing that they were pretending to be. Now plug yourself into that. You pretend long enough to be of the world, and you will become of the world. Again, deeply disconcerting and sobering. Our text spells out the advantages of the other scenario, where Christians strip off that camouflage that we find so comfortable. When we, in the words of our text, actually say in the light what Christ said in the dark, when we actually proclaim on the housetops what we once heard whispered, the result is that God, your friend, your ally, works through you, not only strengthening you, but the people that he has called on you to reach. Our text assures us even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The only hatred, the only animosity that we cannot bear is that of our God. So then what's the goal here? Why would Jesus, who called himself the Prince of Peace, why would he advocate something like this? Why would he tell us to do this when he knew the inevitable result of actually doing what he said, which is to humbly, lovingly bring that word of God to bear on those caught up in sin, those who have drifted or are drifting away from the gospel and faith? Why would he do that? Three reasons. First, because he knows that that hatred exists. Even if we don't say anything, it's there. It's dormant, maybe, but it's there. We don't create the hatred toward God and his word when we speak that word. We just bring it into the light. We activate what's already there. Second, because he knows there is no other way other than to incite that hatred. He knows there is no other way. We have to stir up that hornet's nest. Or the alternative is to allow even our loved ones to go quietly into that gentle night of eternal torment. And then third, he knows that we're in danger. When we keep that camouflage on, when we hide in the world, when we pretend that all is well, eventually, we're taken over by that. We succumb to that. We're no longer acting. We are of the world. And he loves us too much for that. Too much to allow that to happen to any soul, especially not those who already now know him as Lord and Savior, who now live as his friend and ally. So what in all of this is the bottom line for us? Why does our God tell us this? Does he tell us this to scare us so that we finally do what we're supposed to do because we're terrified? If we don't, then our God will not be our friend and ally? That was excluded in our second reading this morning, wasn't it? Because when we were his enemies, before we were brought to faith, he still loved us. He still sent his son. His son still came for enemies to save them, to rescue them. And that love of God for mankind stands as surely as the cross is hanging on that wall behind me. That can't be undone. God has already sent his son, knowing how we are. And that son has paid the penalty for sin. They're gone. The debt owed for every single sin has been paid. And there is only one thing that can now damn us, which is unbelief. That's the devil's plan. He cannot undo what has already been done. He cannot take back in any way or nullify Christ's payment for our sins. All he can do is struggle so that people don't hear it. So that it's not communicated, because he knows they can't believe in something they never hear. They can't trust in something that they're never made aware of. And Christians are those who are supposed to make them aware of it. So his one chance is to get us to shut up. To get us to be in the world but hiding from the world. To put that light of God's word under our own little bushel basket and pretend that we're just like everyone else and that everything is fine, everyone, because you're all good people, you're all going to heaven. That's his plan, that's his one hope. And that hope is that diabolical, impossible for human beings to comprehend evil, where Satan, knowing that he is already condemned, and one day will be cast into the fires of hell for all eternity, he wants you there with him. Everything else that God loves. Above all, then, this morning, thrill to this. Don't let this terrify you that if I fail in this, God is my enemy. He is no longer my ally. He is your friend. He is your loving Father. And this, when we put on that new man that longs to run the way of God's commandments when he brings us to faith, having put on that new man, he simply says, you want to thank me? This is how. He doesn't use the spurs of the law to get us to do something that we wouldn't do, terrify us. You've used that as dads, haven't you? When nothing else works. Listen, son. And then the kid does it because he's scared. It's not what God is doing here. The gospel is that we are forgiven. You want to thank your God? Here's how you do it. But be prepared, because it comes at a price. In the short term, it may well be the hatred of those around you. It may well be alienation from your own family members. But use this failure of the past to magnify your God. We who have failed so consistently or so often in this are still loved by our God, are still forgiven by that God. Magnify God in this. Feel, understand, perceive his grace, his undeserved love. And then pray that he would grant you the courage that it takes to do simply what he called you to do, no matter what the consequences. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses anything that man could devise, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in connection with Jesus Christ. Amen. us pray. Heavenly Father, again we acknowledge that we give you only what is yours. Help us to realize this. Help us to remember it. Help us to realize each morning that you give us the ability to work. You provide also thereby all that we need, all that we have. And so we return only a small portion of what is yours to be used directly in your service. And we ask you to bless it so that it may have success, for nothing that we attempt, nothing that we devise can succeed without your blessing. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, Redeemer, our Sanctifier, we thank you also for graciously promising to hear all that call upon you in truth. How profound it is to know that you are real and to trust your promise that you, the Creator of heaven and earth, hear our humble prayers. And so we pray to you especially this morning, asking you for those things which are good for our spiritual well-being. Do not count our many sins against us, but having washed us clean in Jesus' blood, give us a vigorous faith which trusts solely in your grace and mercy, rather than in our own merits or worthiness. Fill each of us with a longing for that word, that by reading it, studying it, hearing it proclaimed, we may grow in our faith toward you, in our knowledge of the truth, and in our love for one another. And grant especially this morning that that love for one another might also be manifest by speaking those words humbly, patiently, lovingly of law to them when that law is required. Grant us courage so that we might do so, understanding the temporary results, but also understanding the need, that eternal need that all of us have to be rescued from our sin and to be strengthened, built up in that Christian faith that you have given us. When we are chastised, disciplined, give us patience and strength to bear whatever you place upon us. Grant us grace to learn the spiritual lessons for the good of ourselves, for those around us. Cheer us by the knowledge that in all things you work for the good of those who love you, and thereby enable us to bear our lot in life without complaining, and also, refusing to complain, give witness to the love that you have and have shed abroad. Give us strength also to endure all the trials to our faith, to overcome every temptation, and that your kingdom of grace may be brought to the hearts of others. Give us that godly zeal to show forth your salvation from day to day, from place to place. May we never fear or be ashamed or hesitate to confess your name, the full counsel of your word, to the world. All these things we ask of you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our triune God, and pray in our Savior's name as he himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.